And as you are, please turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And at least as we have it in the ESV, we will break in the middle of a paragraph. The purpose of that is to say simply that the saying is trustworthy is previous to that verse 8, but also that verse 9 begins speaking in slightly different direction from the rest of the verses. So with that in mind, Titus 3, 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When we consider the church, we confessional type of Christians often think about the marks of the church. For us, we see three marks which indicate that a church is true, and as Revelation would put it, not a synagogue of Satan. And those three marks, as you hopefully all know, are the proper preaching of the word, the correct administration of sacraments, and the proper discipline of the church, those last two being particularly connected, and then that with the preaching of the word. Oftentimes, I think we overlook, though, individual believers in the congregation. We should also ask then what believers should look like. In other words, what kind of marks would there be for believers if we ask not what are the marks of the church, but what are marks of believers? What do they look like in the congregation? And I think that both here in Titus, but elsewhere in Paul's epistles, he emphasizes sanctification, holiness, holy living, and doing good works. And certainly those two things are emphasized here in this passage. And here, these things are repeated, actually emphasized and repeated on a number of occasions, not only in their passage, but in the whole of the book of Titus. In fact, we've mentioned this before, Titus, interestingly enough, emphasizes the doing of good works as the theme of the letter, it seems like. He mentions it from beginning to end, contrasting it with both the former lives in which we did not do good works and with the false teachers who were incapable, this is in chapter 1, of actually doing good works. And so he makes this contrast and then he exhorts his people to not only live holy lives, that is the Lord does, but also to do and be prepared to do good works. So what I want to do tonight, or this afternoon, is to think about this passage in a couple of places. I want to break it down this way, verses 1 through 3, thinking about our former and present lives, or our present and former lives. And then I want to look at verses 4 through 8 as the trustworthy saying, with verse 8 actually telling us that verses 4 through 7 is that trustworthy saying. And I want us to think about the former present lives and then the trustworthy saying, which is a summary of the gospel. So as we think about proper Christian living, in verses 1 and 2, Paul puts out for us what he commands us to do as that which is proper Christian living. Now, we mentioned before that in chapter 2, he has given to us a summary of the gospel, was surrounded by the admonitions of holy living and good works. And now in chapter 3, he does simply the same thing, exhortations to holy living and good works surrounded, which are then surrounding this gospel reminder in verses 4 through 7. So the qualifications or the qualities that we see in verses 1 and 2, they're somewhat broad. That is that whenever Paul does this, they're not specific things. They're general categories of things. And they also reflect the opposite of what he has accused the false teachers of doing. So their teaching in chapter 1 led to quarreling and insubordination and deception. And here we are to be submissive and we are to not quarrel and we are to know and understand the truth or not to deceive and be deceived. Now, this harkens back to the words that Jesus says that you will know them by their fruit. Now, it's not the only marker for understanding and knowing a Christian, but certainly we should have the marks of sanctification upon us, and those are the marks that we see identified here in this epistle, particularly as we're studying it. And so, submission and subordination to the governing authorities, but in addition to that, we are to be obedient to them, to be ready to do good works, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, those kinds of things. And you can see that as categories, they are almost always those things that would be interactive with others. In fact, this whole section in some ways tells us that this is how we are to act and interact with those outside of the church, particularly as he begins with reminding us that we should be subordinate to the governing authorities. And then all that falls out seems to be this is how we relate to those outside of the church. And oftentimes, preaching and teaching should be a reminder of these things. In fact, it would be a good thing in a lot of ways if we not only remember them, but we recognize that the oft repeating that I do is such that we remind you, or I remind you, that this is how it is that you and I are to be living. And so we have this list of duties and attitudes and virtues that follow. I say that because Paul has rehearsed these things before. You see them throughout the New Testament. There is nothing here that is new or different other than once more telling a congregation that our attitudes and our actions and our words should be reflective of the biblical way of sanctification and proper living, and those things are, among others, those which are listed here. And so the reminders are to how it is that we would live toward outsiders. And so in the general sense, Christians are to have a general civil obedience and submission. I say a general sense. We always say that it is never absolute, that Christ is the only absolute to whom we submit ourselves in whole ways. Now, everything else is in some way less than that. We generally make the easy mark of recognizing that should our civil rulers command us to sin, then we are free to disobey. And as I've mentioned, as we preach through like Romans 13 and other places, I fear sometimes that we too quickly go off in that direction, neglecting the subordination, submission part, and thinking always about the exemptions to that. There is a general submission that he doesn't do here, but you find it elsewhere in Ephesians, for example. Peter does it a little bit as well in his epistle, 1 Peter. And that is that oftentimes this idea of submission and obedience is reflective of two things. One, it's reflective of our submission and obedience to God as our Father and King. It's also reflective of the fact that God has instituted authorities, as we're told in Romans 13, that would then exercise this rule so that they are God's servants. And so by not submitting to them, we are in effect not submitting to God himself. And so we want to recognize and remember that there is this general view of submission that is from God himself, and is, and how we act, interact with one another, there is, or how we show ourselves to outsiders is reflective in this obedience and submission in that way. I'm not going to say more about that. I just want to simply put that out there, that, that we don't want to go immediately to our exemptions, but we want to understand how and why this would be the case. And so outsiders will see us living in a particular way. And I think that to a certain extent, although not exactly, we may be have a better chance of announcing the gospel if we are not seen necessarily as insubordinate and disobedient. When calling people to live a life of subordination and obedience, if you see the hypocrisy that might be there. Secondly, we are to be ready for any good work. It's a very general imperative, and we are to do good works. I'm going to mention that towards the end. We are not to slander one another. We are to avoid quarreling, but live at peace. Again, these things are reflective of our relationships with one another and how they are seen upon by the outside world, both in our speaking and in the way that we would live among them, not quarreling, but living at peace. And then to be gentle or to show humility. The last one is to be considerate or conciliatory. This is an interesting one. This word's not used very much. And in fact, I don't know if it's used anywhere else in the New Testament. But there is a sense in which we are to, at times, give preferential treatment or to treat one another in this way that we would call, and the word there is considerate. It's not a word that you see in the Bible very often, or this conciliatory way. Sometimes placating or pacifying those who are around us. Some of these things, we kind of bristle against them. They are just not the way we would naturally want to act or interact with others. And I think part of that bristling is part of the sin that we have, that residual sin among us says, well, no, I want my way, or I'm going to impose. And he's saying, well, no, we need to act and interact in a way that seems to be different than what our natural inclinations or instincts might be. And I think that we see this here in these couple of words of gentleness and humility and this conciliatory or considerate way of doing things. I think that, and he doesn't do it here exactly, although he'll get to it in a moment, he always puts forward the eschatological perspective. Paul is never so short-sighted as to think that living in this world is the end of all things, but that there is an eternity in which we live, and oftentimes the attitudes, the virtues, the way that we live is reflective not just of temporal living in this life and world, but in terms of eternal living. And the perspective is longer than what we have here in our temporal time on this earth. And then he says in verse 3, as a contrast, so here's how you live. Verse 3 is, don't live like you're outside of Christ. We've been dealing with this a lot, this idea that while we are believers, we've been looking at this in 1 Corinthians particularly, that while we are believers, we can at times give ourselves over to living and or thinking as if we were not believers. Not to say that we're not, but that we have given ourselves over as if we were. And so Paul begins to think of this in terms of not only our sin nature outside of Christ, but at times how we might take on some of that old nature and live out those things. That we were by nature dead in our sins and trespasses, and that's what he's going to begin to talk about a little bit here. And if you, and we're not going to do this, but if you were to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you're going to see a little parallel between his words that he's going to use and a few of the ideas that are present here as they are there in terms of talking about sin. And in that that corollary passage or that parallel passage, he is talking to believers at that point, saying this is what it is that you came out of and that you're not to go back into living in those ways. And this is what Paul is going to do in this verse here as well. And so it speaks then to our need for our holy living or our sanctification. It is in these things that we once walked. And this is what he says to us in verse 3, that we once walked or we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Once more, an extended list of these things. This is how we once were, and we once walked in these things, and now we are not to. I want to focus on the word foolish because we saw it this morning in our service, in our reading in Psalm 14, in the way that the folks in 2 Samuel 10 were acting, Hanun particularly. But this idea of acting foolishly, I don't think is just simply being silly or being foolish in the way that we think of it here in the United States in the 21st century. But I think that he's hearkening back to the way that the Bible is using the word foolish, that he is saying that that this is living without a knowledge of God. That this is the one who says in his heart, there is no God, not just simply acting inappropriately. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so we once were foolish in that way. We were deceived, whether it's led astray by someone else or self-deceived, and both of them can be true of us, particularly outside of Christ. Our minds were darkened from the truth, and we were unable to understand and comprehend. We were enslaved. We mentioned that there's been a movement for us in Christ, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that power no longer reigns over us. We were once enslaved, giving ourselves over to the passions and the pleasures of sin, acting out in this way. So we were disobedient, we were driven by malice and envy and hatred. Not only were we hated, but we hated one another. And this is how we lived outside of Christ, whatever those things might apply to us. And so there was a general lack of proper relationship with God, and there was a lack of proper relationship with one another, and our own selves were filled with hypocrisy. We were not people of integrity. And he says, now that you've come to faith, and now that you are living in Christ, that these things should no longer characterize you. So the things that you ought to be doing, verses 1 and 2, versus the things that you ought no longer to be doing, verse 3. And our lives should be reflective of all of them. That is, it should be reflective of putting off that old and walking in that new. Our relationship with the Lord himself and our relationship with one another is now properly aligned. And to the degree that on this side of eternity we can have integrity, we should be living as people of integrity. So no longer hating, no longer living in malice, no longer being self-deprecating in the sense that we loathe ourselves as we might do outside of Christ, but that we would live properly as he lays out in verses 1 and 2. Now, that this is not moralism is important for us. That he has not just simply commanded us with law. That's what we have before us, both that which helps us to understand our sin, but also to understand this is how we are to be living. And so our acting, our thinking, our speaking is in accord with what he has now said in verses 1 through 3. But this is not moralism. He does not say, just go ahead and do this. You and I do not have properly the ability to go ahead and do this. And so he gives to us now verses 4 through 8, the trustworthy saying. And I want to go over to verse 8 first, where he says, this is a trustworthy word, or this is a faithful word, is actually the more literal translation. And what the trustworthy word is verses 4 through 7. It is this gospel summary that he has given to us. It's creedal in nature. It's formulaic in that it lays itself out nicely. If you were to diagram it or to break it apart, it has this very beautiful flow to it. There's an emphasis of the gospel itself and the results that the gospel brings, so that virtues and behaviors and attitudes and actions are all coming out of the change in which we have had from this reception of the gospel. So that those who receive and rest in Christ then are to do good works. And that's how he moves us here. This is the trustworthy saying and the results that you see in verse 8. The trustworthy saying is in verses 4 through 7. The trustworthy saying is, in fact, the good news of the gospel in summary form. And it serves for us as a twofold function in this book. Number one, it is a reminder of the content of the gospel. And that's important for us. We want to have a good reminder of the content of the gospel. But it also serves, or maybe secondly, it also serves as a reinforcement for evangelism in this way, that Paul is putting this all in here and saying, this is how you are to live. This is how you used to live. The gospel is what has changed you from what you used to be to what you are now. And if God can save a sinner like you, he can save other sinners who are like you. And so we need to remind ourselves that even if we grew up in the church and we, in that way, always professed faith, we still were sinners saved. And I don't want us to forget that we were sinners saved. That no one is born again. No one's born regenerate. Maybe he regenerates us early, but none of us are born that way out in Christ. We're born again to being in Christ. And we need to remind ourselves of that, not to be self-loathing in that way, but to remember that that which saved you saves others. And we need to not only know the content of the gospel, we need it for the reinforcement for evangelism also. While we were sinners, Paul says, God intervened on our behalf. So that, as we noticed the last time, that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. It's that word that we get our word epiphany from. That he appeared to us. That is, he came from outside of us. He came from heaven to earth. And he made, not to overdo it, but he made an epiphany, if you will. Not simply the, 6th of January or something like that. But the idea that he came and he manifested himself in earth, on earth. So that salvation here springs from God and from his attributes of morality or goodness. It is the goodness and loving kindness of God which sends his Son. That's how this salvation appeared to us. So we want to remember that God is not a grumpy old man who begrudgingly wants to save a people or begrudgingly does anything. It is from his attribute of moral goodness that out of that love and mercy and kindness, he sends his Son to save a people for himself, a people that he has loved, set his love on, be in eternity past, is what he tells us in Ephesians 1, that in love we were predestined, not in begrudging, not because he felt like he needed to out of a sense of obligation, but out of love. And this is what Paul reminds us of here. And out of that, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared and God saved us. The basis of that salvation is his mercy. The actual work of that salvation is rebirth, renewal, and justification. The means by all that accomplished is the Holy Spirit's application of it to us, with the goal being the hope of eternal life. So that in the basis of God's mercy, it's not your working or my working, it's not the works of the law, but it is in fact that God did not give to you that which you deserved, punishment. He gives you mercy instead. And what he does is in sending his Spirit to us, he washes us and renews us in the Holy Spirit. We've mentioned this time and again, and we've mentioned this not too long ago, that this is the work of what our Shorter Catechism calls effectual calling, in which the Spirit comes into us and he gives us a new heart and he enlightens our minds and he bends our wills, if you will, to him. And as the Catechism says, enables us to receive and rest in Christ alone. We now can understand the message. We now can, if you will, and this is a terrible way to say it, but we can choose him. We can receive him is the better way of saying it. But we are now enabled by the fact that we have been effectually called to respond favorably to the gospel. And we do. Because that effectual calling is Christ, as the Spirit himself, not only just making it possible for us, but actually doing the work, and we respond favorably to the gospel itself. And in doing that, we are no longer foolish, darkened in our minds. And you can see how what he had said in verse 3, this is how you once were, that the antidote, the cure, the answer to the problem is set before us in the washing and renewal of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So that now we know. And now we comprehend. And now we receive. But not only is this then the renovative work that leads us to sanctification and to holy living, but we are also justified as an act of God's free grace, that your sins are forgiven, that you are imputed with Christ's righteousness. It is credited to you. So that the bar of God's judgment in the legal relationship with him, you have proper and good relationship. In fact, you are adopted into his family by the means of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have life eternal with him. This is the drive and the motivation for our sanctification and the doing of our good works. This is what God the Father does through Christ and the application by the Holy Spirit to you and for you. And as he renovates you, we are to walk out the holy living that he has listed for us, and we are to do the good works. The good works, he does not tell us what they are, but what we understand them to be are only such as those things God has commanded in his word. So first and foremost, we want to recognize it is the living out properly of the Ten Commandments. But we want to recognize also in the more particular ways that I think that the household rules that he speaks of in other places that Peter speaks of, the marriage relationship and the parent relationship to the children and the master-servant relationship, which we generally take as the work and the workman, that way employer-employee, something along those lines, or the citizen relationship to the civil authorities, or the membership in the church to the governing officers of the church. Those relationships are the manifestation of the good works, not exclusively and totally. But those are the places that are immediately linked to the doing of good works and our living out of sanctification in the New Testament. They're all very particularly different for all of us in our relationships and how it is that we might go about doing that which God called us to do. That is, in the particulars of how I might do a good work of showing love in a way that you may not have opportunity to do, but you would show it to your whoever in a different way, if you understand. And so we want to understand that he puts this out there as we are to do the good works that God has commanded us to do. And you can see there that we would see this then as the fruit or the evidences of a true and lively faith. That it's not that we were saved because we did the good works, but that the good works flow from us after we have been renewed and regenerated and brought into the family. And now they flow from us as that which God has called us to do, that we would live in such a way that our works would reflect his works, that they would be the works that are good and beneficial for those who are around us, whether it be our family, our friends, our church, or wherever those good works may manifest. We don't rely on the doing of good works as our means of salvation, but we do know that they are the fruits and evidences of those things, and that we look for them and want to see them demonstrated. Paul says, here's a true or trustworthy saying. Here's the gospel in summary form. This is what God did. He renovated you. He renewed you. He justified you. He declared you to be not guilty. And he has called you to walk in those things, or to walk them out, putting away the old and living to the new, particularly in this case, as it relates to how outsiders see us, starting with those who would be civilly ruling over us and in other places where outsiders may see us living for Christ. And so may that word of exhortation be good for all of us, me, you, to the glory of God, that we would be known for our sanctification and the doing of good works. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for, again, your word to us, and ask for the continued forming and conforming of ourselves to you into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be good for our maturity as we grow together in your grace and knowledge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.